Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, and we will pick up where we left off last time together in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9. I don't know why I just keep doing that, but that's the way it is. What happens when you get my age. Before we dig into our study, I'd like to read something that a friend sent to me as we are looking at the election. I'm sure that we could be very discouraged if we're not careful. As Christians, depending on the outcome, as we still don't know the outcome, but I think this puts things into perspective as far as how we as the church are to respond no matter how the election turns out. I want you to listen to this. How should the church respond? What can Christians do? First, we must remind ourselves that our king is not up for election, that our faith is global and not national, and that politics, while important, is not ultimate. In other words, we lift up the prominence of King Jesus in our thinking and demote the politics of this world. We are not to engage in the political process in the political process out of love for our neighbor, not out of fear or anger. We vote, we serve, we participate, but we do so as exiles and sojourners, not as people who pin all our hopes to any party or politician. Second, it's possible that church-going evangelicals are more likely than other Americans to come into contact with people with different political beliefs. Furthermore, 58% say they have someone they would consider a close friend who differs from them in having a very different political view. This means the church has the grand opportunity to show a watching world what community looks like, where allegiance to Christ transcends the political differences of the current moment. We can push back against the trend of making nearly everything in life political and of reducing people to their political views. The commission we have from our King that does not distinguish between party affiliation. We are called to make disciples, and not only of Republicans or Democrats or Independents, but of all men. We cannot be satisfied with the enclave of our landslide country if we are faithful to our calling to lift high the glory of Jesus. So whatever happens on election day, or in this case, the day after, don't be shocked. Be settled, firm in your faith, kind in your convictions, gracious in your words, generous in your actions. We belong to a community that believes there's no election shock and surprise that compares with Easter morning. That's the reality, folks. However it comes out, it comes out. God knows, and God is on the throne, and He is in control. And guess what? He already has a plan for whatever lies ahead of us as His people. And guess what? It's a good plan. It's a good plan. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's begin our study with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for the peace. We thank You for the hope that we have tonight in Christ. Lord, we thank You that the gates of hell will not prevail against Your church, no matter who is in public office. You are our sovereign God, to whom we give allegiance and honor, who we give praise and submission and obedience to until You come for us. So, Lord, we pray tonight that as we open Your word, that You would help us to keep perspective, that you would speak to our hearts by the power through the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you promised would be there to teach us where two or more are gathered. And so we trust you here tonight, Lord. Speak to our hearts, strengthen our faith, cause us to become more like Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at giving, something that we all are called to do as believers, because it really, giving is something that marks a person that is saved. You see, if you're not giving love, if you're not giving of your care and concern and consideration of others, then guess what? If you don't have love, that's the greatest. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 says, you can have faith to remove mountains, but if you don't have love, what do you have? Nothing. You know why? Because if you had faith to move a mountain, you'd move it in somebody else's way that got in your way. That's why. You see, love is the key. If you have the understanding of all mysteries that exist and have all knowledge, I don't care how much you know, if you don't have love, guess what? You're just a sounding brass. And go expound your verses and tell them all your theological conclusions. If you don't have love, you're a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Nothing. No authority. You see, no reality of Christ. Love, well, it gives. For God so loved, as I shared last time together, the world that he did what? He didn't just send a book and, hey, read this. He didn't just send, you know, some food and that kind of a thing. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten, most precious, unique Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love does what? It gives. That's what love does. It lives to give. And it gives because so much has been given to us by way of the grace and the goodness of God, taking us who were sinners and blotting out our sin through the finished work of the cross and bringing the Savior into our lives to change our lives, to give us a certainty that we as believers, no matter what's going on presently, and it can get tough sometimes, can it? But guess what? For us as Christians, it may be really tough for some of you now, tougher than it's ever been. But know this, from here on out, when it comes to going to be with Jesus, hey, this life is as tough as it'll ever get for us. What awaits us in glory is way beyond anything we could even imagine, you see. For the non-believer, I hope they have it good, because from here out on, for them, it doesn't get better. In fact, they wind up in hell for all eternity, and that should concern us. That should never cause us to go, yeah! God help us to reach out to those around us who we know, who we're not sure their sin is forgiven. They haven't been born again, and they don't have that hope of heaven. We need to reach out to them. And so we've been talking here about giving. More specifically, in chapter 9, it's giving financially. Paul is taking an offering there in the church of Corinth, and he's telling them to give. They had made a commitment to do so, but they hadn't done it. And he's going to take this offering from these Gentile churches in Macedonia and Corinth and the area there, and he is going to take this money to help out the Jews who were suffering there in Jerusalem. And he's given us the attitudes in giving. We should give bountifully, verse 6 and 7 says. We should also give purposefully. God wants us to give with purpose, not under pressure. God, I'm giving for the purpose of expressing and giving my love and praise. That's why giving generally, since COVID has arrived, it's kind of changed a bit, you see, in the way we take offering, but was always a part of the worship service as we sing praise and give praise to God. You see, that's what offering is to be. It's a expression of praise and love and appreciation to God. And not only your money, as we've read, but God wants you first. He doesn't want your money without you. He wants you. You are the priority. And then, of course, as a result of what Christ has done in your life, you see, what happens is you respond accordingly to that love by yourself giving and expressing gifts, you see, to the Lord. It should be done joyfully. We saw that. Not grudgingly, not giving out of necessity or pressured, if you would. God doesn't want me to pressure you to give. Giving should be an expression, again, of your love, that which you purpose in your heart to give to the Lord, and it should be done cheerfully. We saw that last time together. Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver, one that just goes, oh, Lord, here it's just, oh, man, you're awesome. That's the way we're to give. That's the way you like to be given to, right? Hey, hon, I got you this. I just wanted to let you know I love you. And boom, you give her the gift, not, I got it for you. Here, this is what you've been bugging me for, and you've been complaining that you didn't have. Here. Something about that kind of a gift really is not enjoyable. And don't you feel like if he said that, ladies, take it back. That's the way you're going to give it. I thought you'd give it because you love me. You gave it because you feel pressured and guilty. And you know what? Sadly, a lot of pastors, that's what they do, man. They just, this pressure, money every week. And I know it's been that way for, this is the third week now that I've been talking about it. But I guarantee you, it's only because it's in our text. And when we get out of it, you won't hear me mention money any more frequently than the Bible does, which, by the way, is the safety net. If I teach verse by verse through the Bible and chapters and books and that kind of a thing, then I only touch on the topics that God touches on as often as he touches on. And that's safety for me. And it's also, you know, keeps me digging and keeps me safe by going through the Word and not just preaching my pet sermons all the time, but preaching the whole counsel of God. Because that's what we as believers need. And so here Paul's talking about giving and the blessing, of course, that will come as a result of giving there, as we saw in verse 10, personally, we will be blessed in giving to the Lord personally. There's no way that God will ever be your debtor. It'll be a blessing to others corporately. Paul is saying, hey, I'll take this offering to the church in Jerusalem that you guys have given generously to help their need because they're suffering greatly. And when I take it there and tell them that God has laid it on your heart to help them out, guess what they're going to do? They're going to be thankful to God, and they're going to begin to, you know, pray for you. They're going to begin to bless you. And so that's where we pick it up here in verse 11. He's talking about, I'll pick it up in verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, this of course is God, and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You see, if you're right with God, Paul is saying that it should manifest itself. In other words, if your heart's right with God, then your life shows that you're right with God by the way you treat people, the way you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. By what? By the clothing you wear, by the tattoos you bear, by your, you know, witnessing t-shirts, by your bumper stickers. No, the way that people will know that you are saved and right with God is that you'll have love, agape, one for another. That sense of community and family, you see. And so the blessing, not only does the giver get blessed, I mean the recipients, rather, of the gift get blessed, but the giver is also blessed. And know this, again, here's a way you can send your money on ahead of you, and that is investing in the kingdom. And you know what? The monetary value fluctuates of the dollar on a regular basis, and who knows what lies ahead. I mean, when you just take and give stimulus packages to the tune of trillions of dollars, and we could hardly pay our debt before, I don't know what the future looks like. God does, and I thank God for that. I thank God for that. But listen, when you do out of love and give out of love and joyfully and hilariously to minister and to further the kingdom of God, to help a brother or sister in the Lord, guess what? God will, that'll be waiting for you when you get there in heaven, that investment. It's not subject to the stock market. I know it's a lot safer, and I'm trusting in that because my retirement here in the stock market, I mean, it's up and down, and who knows what it's going to do tomorrow. One minute you have, oh, man, I'm sitting pretty. And then 3 or 4 days later, whoa, what happened? I've lost money, lots of money. You see, you send it to the Lord, and, you know, He takes good care of it, and it will be there for you when you get there. So it's a great investment to invest in the things of God, those things which will outlast, you see, the temporary here in this life. And so he says in verse 11 here, while you are enriched, you increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Instead of becoming poor, he's saying, through giving, as people might expect, you know, well, I've heard it several times over the years. Well, if I give to the church, I'll just be poor. No, I'll tell you what. You just take a step of faith and just begin to give to the Lord. If you haven't yet done that, just take a step of faith and give. And give whatever your purpose in your heart. I'm not going to talk about the amount or anything. Again, it's what you can give cheerfully and what you can give, you know, with just a desire to just express your appreciation to God. But you just give if it's $5, if it's $10, if it's $100, if it's $1,000, whatever it is, you purpose to give and give regularly. And guess what? You're going to see. And God, this is an area where God says, test me. If you don't believe me, test me. Go ahead and start giving regularly and give to further the kingdom, you see. And I'll tell you what, you will not go without. But see, that's where it takes a step of faith. He says, hey, listen, this giving won't make you poor. It will be there for you. There again, the riches are lasting riches. And Paul expected that the completion of the giving of this church would bring blessing to this church. And it'll be blessed, bring blessing to those who give. How's that? Well, first, the poor, as I've already said, Christian Jews in Palestine would have their needs met. And that's what he's saying here in verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, You see, as they send this offering ahead, as they give out of love for God, sending this to reach out to these Jewish believers who were suffering, it supplies, which means the Greek word, to fill up by adding to. It was up to the Corinthians to add to what was already given so that the goal, that the commitment that they made to give would be reached. The amount that they committed to give would be reached. And although they were the first to pledge an amount, they were actually the last to actually give and complete that. And so he says here, listen, God will, when you reach out and do what you can to meet the needs of these believers, you will be blessed. The poor saints will give thanks to God. The response, of course, of receiving the gift, like as I shared with you last week, when I received the $200 that mystically showed up in my Levi jacket pocket, and I don't know to this day how it got there. All I know is it took care of my rent for the month that I was lacking. And so I was going, thank you, Lord, because I didn't know who else to thank. You see, giving in that way causes thanksgiving to the one who receives the gift. And they joyfully express their thanks to God. And if you ever get to be party to that, to where you gave and you gave anonymously and they didn't know, and they come up to you and go, do you know what happened? No, tell me. Well, the Lord worked this out. And you just see the joy on their face, and you got to be part of that. I mean, it's just such a blessing to have that, you see, to experience that. And they're just praising God. And guess what? It's the result of God using you. But you don't have to tell them. You can just totally keep it quiet. And who gets all the glory? God. You see, and that's key. When one person keeps his money, someone has said, then one person can give thanks. When some of that money is given to others, then many persons can give thanks. God blesses us financially in other ways. Why? So that we can be a blessing to those around us. He blesses us to be a blessing. And the result, of course, in the church there in Jerusalem was that they glorified God. Verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Jesus Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men. They give thanks for the obedience of the Corinthians. They would also give thanks for the generous gift delivered to them. And they give thanks to God. And of course, beyond that, there's another blessing. Verse 14, and by their prayer for you, the prayer of the Jewish believers that would receive this offering that Paul is taking, by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Guess what? These Corinthians, Paul is saying, guess what they're doing, man? Because of the joy and what God has done, not only are they rejoicing and blessed by you, but they are praying for you. How many of you don't need prayer on a regular basis? I hope, I pray that if you're not praying already for me regularly, I hope you get up and start doing it. Because we all need to pray. Pray for one another. You see, encourage one another. So much more as you see the day approaching. You see, the Greek church, a church in Corinth and Macedonia there, would receive prayer support all the way from Jerusalem. They were being interceded for. that they might become spiritually stronger, you see, and it brings glory to God ultimately. And we get there down in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable or unspeakable gift. Nothing can compare with the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's where 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, John writes, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. These Corinthians didn't just say that they would give, they obeyed it, they did it. They finalized their contribution and received the blessings, and Paul was blessed. In fact, he writes about it in Romans chapter 15, another letter to the Romans, the Roman church. He says in verse 26 of Romans 15, for you see the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. And they were glad to do this because they feel they owe a real debt to them, since the Gentiles receive the spiritual blessings of the good news from the believers in Jerusalem. They feel the least they can do in return is to help them financially. So that's what was going on there. And so Paul is talking about the gift and the ultimate gift, which is Jesus Christ, who we can, again, never outgive. He is the indescribable gift. And then he moves on here in verse 11, or chapter 11, rather, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Now, throughout this entire letter, Paul has been in these first nine chapters giving sort of an emotional apology for the integrity of his life and ministry. In other words, he's being attacked by critics, and he's been bearing his heart. The accusations that have been coming his way, he has been saying, that's not true. Here's why I did what I did. Here's how I handled this. And it's because of my love for you, and I didn't require this, and I responded in this way. And we hear and see the heart of Paul, and he is so compassionate and kind and patient in these first nine chapters. He has defended his absence. They were accusing him because he didn't show up when one time he said he would. They were accusing him of being a flake, the way he conducted himself in that his ministry, and saying he was just in it to line his own pockets, and how he did things were not right to the administration of this collection. They were accusing him of being a money grubber, you see. And so he has to answer those accusations directed at him. And so here in chapters 10 through 13, guess what? You're going to hear a different kind of approach. You'll hear Paul, and we're going to look at Paul. Now he's pulling off the kid gloves, and he's putting on the boxing gloves, and he is about to go for it. He is going to kind of let these false teachers and this little pocket. It seems that he had dealt with much, but there was still a little pocket of false teachers and people who were using the people of God and just fleecing the flock, if you would, and claiming that Paul didn't have any authority, and they were opposed to him and continued to spread their poison there in the community. And so Paul now is going to deal with them. And so the opening words here, now I, Paul, myself, that shows that it wasn't his associates necessarily that were the brunt of attack. It was him. I, Paul, myself. Whenever Paul wanted to make a solid point, he would often use these kinds of words. Now, the ministry, of course, of his associates would be undermined if they could undermine the leader. That's why wives and family members, you've got a father, you've got a husband, you need to pray for him. You need to pray for him, because guess who the enemy's got his eye on? He's got his eye on the leaders, the pastors, the teachers. You're the pastor of your home. If you're in ministry and leading in some ministry, guess what? You are a target of the enemy. And you are going to face criticism. There is no way around it. If you can't take the heat, if you would, then you need to get out of the kitchen. Because the bottom line is, you step into ministry, and I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a battle going on spiritually. That's just reality. Do we wish it was different? Well, we can wish all we want. But it's no secret. We are in this country presently a battle spiritually for the hearts and the souls and the minds of men and women. And when you step into a leadership position, you are going to be attacked. You are going to be opposed. People are going to come against you. Some people are going to love you genuinely. Some people are going to love you until you say no, or, you know, don't go their way. And then they say, I'm leaving the church. Some, they just can't stand you, but they're here to tell everybody else what an idiot you are. So they're trying to save you. So they keep talking down and criticizing. That's what Paul was facing here. And of course, he was the main target of the false teachers. He was the one that they wanted to discredit and take down. And so as a result, Paul's defense of himself is not only defending himself, but he's defending his entire team, those who were supporting him as well. Unfortunately, very frequently, outward behavior is easily misinterpreted. If you're a shy person or an insecure person, when you come into a situation and you're given the opportunity to come up and maybe talk in this capacity here, I called you up right now and said, hey, come on up and tell me what you think, you know, of John 3:16. And you come up, and if you're a shy person, you go, oh, shucks, oh, my, you know, just they... And frequently, that is thought by many to be, they identify the outward response as genuine humility, when it may not really be genuine humility. It's just you don't want to look bad, you want to know it all, so you want all kinds of time to prepare to make the talk because you want to look good and sound good, you see? And so shyness, it can be something that people misinterpret as they watch. The insecurity that you may, you know, walk, oh, no, I'm nothing. And you want to hear people say, no, you are something. You are so thank you. Keep it coming. Oh, I'm ugly. No, you're beautiful. Keep it coming. It could be really pride in disguise, couldn't it be? You want to hear how great you are, how awesome and wonderful you are. And so Paul here is taking these criticisms, and he's going to show them that what he is doing and how he was behaving truly represented what God had called him to by way of being an apostle, by way of giving him authority. And we see that he expresses here in this first verse the qualities of Christ. He says, now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Christ delegated, you see, Paul, his authority. It was given by Jesus. He sent, Jesus did, when we read the Gospels in Matthew 10 and in verses 1 through 8 and Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20 and John 20, 21 through 23 and Acts 1, 8, we see Jesus sending out the disciples and giving them what? The authority to cast out demons, to heal, to preach the gospel. You see, he sent them out for that very purpose, to perform their ministries with the same integrity and personal qualities that he had. When we look at Jesus, what do we see? Well, we see humility. And that's what we see here in Paul. He says, I'm pleading with you. Please. Pleading, you see, you get that idea that he is not here in some pompous, proud way saying, hey, you know what, you guys need to be like me, man. No, he's pleading with them, please, please, precious people, I'm pleading with you, what's he use as a motive? With you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's weeping, if you would. He's urging, he's beseeching, he's crying out to them very much in the way that Jesus, when he came to the Jews, he recognized, and the way they responded was to reject him, and he saw the rejection and he called it what it was, but he never stopped pleading. You see, they came down on him with their pride and their arrogance, and Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, how I've longed to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, you see, and take you and put you under my protection and love on you and keep you warm and you know, care for you. How I long to do that, but you would not. You see, he came and he's pleading with them, Jesus, crying out to them, stop, I long to nourish you and nurture you and care for you, but when I seek to gather you, you push away and say, we don't want you. Paul had shed tears in his first letter over the rebellious Corinthians, and he urged them to be reconciled not only to God, but to be reconciled to him. In his life and service, Christ was marked, wasn't he, by meekness and gentleness. Those two qualities reflect two directions of the same virtue, and that is of humility. The attribute of meekness is the humility of self before God. Someone has described it as me, sounds like it is, meek. Ness, me ick, meek, me ick. You see, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? There's a meekness, a genuine humility. It's marked with gentleness. How you deal with others, how you treat others. Christ claimed in Matthew 11, verse 29, to be meek and lowly in heart. He said in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek. Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. While he was on planet Earth, he submitted completely to the will of the Father in every detail. When we see Christ in the Gospels, wherever we see him dealing with people, we see him pliable, tender, approachable. It was prophesied of him in Matthew 20, verse 12, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He didn't come in vengeance. He didn't come to beat people down. He came to lift people up, to pull them out of the pit of their sin, to pull them out of their pitiable demon possession and slavery when it comes to sin. But let me just say this. Meekness is not to be confused with weakness. He was meek. He was humble. He was gentle. Guess what? He was not afraid to stand up for his convictions. Not afraid at all. Some would have said meekness is power under control. You picture a giant ox back in that day and that time with a yoke, a wooden yoke put around it to pull the plow. When that farmer put the yoke around the neck of that ox, that would hook up to the plow and tell that ox to get moving. Listen, that ox, that yoke didn't weaken him. That yoke controlled him to go in the direction of the farmer, and there was tremendous strength released, you see, in the right direction as that ox submitted to the yoke of the farmer. Thus, as believers, we have real power and true meekness when? When we are yoked, when we are directed, when we are under the will and that revealed through the Word of God. You see, we are those who are strong as we submit ourselves to the Lord. The attribute of gentleness is marked by reasonableness. We as Christians ought to be reasonable people. You know, we shouldn't be walking around arrogant and always spouting off our opinions and what we think. And you know, I mean, we have a propensity, all of us. I admit I have a propensity towards that. And we can be sometimes, can't we, when we get in the emotions of things, we can be unreasonable. In fact, it's the condition of the sinful. You who have had children, you know what unreasonable looks like. When you're trying to tell, all I ask you is, I don't want to, and so you're just trying to reason. And I've seen parents do this, trying to reason with them, and they're either too tired or way too rebellious, and they're still trying to reason. I'm going, what are you doing? I don't say it, but I'm thinking it. I can't stop from thinking it. And then that points me to prayer. God, help that woman and or that man and his child or children, or help those two that are arguing with one another. I've been in a lot of counseling sessions over the years in marriage, you know, counseling things, and I've seen unreasonableness come out in a huge way from people of the age that I thought, oh, no, they're not going down that road. Oh, they are. And you're trying to talk to them, and they won't reason. Every time you take something that they say and you answer the question, then, boom, they go to another question. And then you answer that one, boom, to another question. And they're not there to reason or to get out of this thing and to have any real connection. They're there simply to argue. One of the qualities that Paul talks about when he's writing the letter to Timothy, a young pastor, as an older pastor, he says, a pastor should not be a striker in 1 Timothy 3:3. Titus says, brawlers in chapter 3, verse 2. We believers should not be brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. I like the way the New Living Translation reads, and I'm going to read just verses 1 through 6 out of Titus 3, out of the New Living Translation, because I love what it says, and it's a good thing for us to remember, because it starts out in verse 1, remind the believers. Well, are you a believer here tonight? Those of you who joined us by the internet, are you believers? Okay, so it says remind them. So maybe you've heard this before. That's okay, because reminding suggests that you've heard it before. And so it says remind believers. What am I to remind myself and you of? Remind believers to submit to the government. Uh-oh. submit to the government? No, he didn't just say that, did he? What if Biden wins? And we've already got the guy up in, you know, Sacramento. It says, I can't believe you're reminding us of this tonight, of all nights, on election night, 2020. It's been a bad year already. What are you saying? Submit to the government. Oh, Pastor, I'm about to walk out. You'll miss out. This is God's word, not Dennis Davenport's opinion. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers, policemen, those that are sent by him, that they should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. Always ready. You're ready to do a good thing? Look, are you looking for opportunities to do a good thing? To do good to those, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who mistreat you, to repay evil with good. We need to be those who are ready to do good. Always. Always ready. They must not slander anyone. I don't want no attitude after this election is over, all right? I'm speaking to me. You guys can listen in. Dennis, don't have an attitude. Don't go around, idiots, I can't believe. It says, don't slander anyone. You must avoid quarreling. Oh, Pastor, come on. Come on, man. I hear the song to dream the impossible dream starting to play. Yeah, without Christ, we can do nothing like this. But in Christ, there's no excuse. Yeah, well, I struggle with it. Okay, but call it what it is. Don't take it lightly. Hey, I'm in sin and rebellion towards God when I'm quarreling and when I am, slandering someone and calling them names. And you know what? If you do it openly and publicly, you need to ask forgiveness for your sin openly and publicly. If you do it privately to a person, then you need to ask forgiveness from that person. We are not to be slanderers. We are not to be those who quarrel. Okay, so Pastor, how do I respond? Well, I just read that thing at the opening, but this will kind of support that, okay? Because Titus doesn't leave us to wonder. You see, he says, we must not slander anyone. We must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. Once we too, and here's something to remember. Here's something to remember. Why do we do that? Why should we avoid quarreling? Why should we be gentle and be humble to everyone? Not take that know-it-all, holier-than-thou attitude. Why? Well, it says that once we too were foolish and disobedient. Isn't that true?
Not me, Pastor. I was a pretty good person.
Yeah, you're missing it.
There's none good but who?
God.
All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
You see, we are to be those who remember where we came from and what God, how gracious he's been to us. We were misled in verse 3 of Titus 2, Titus 3, and we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. Remember that? Well, I didn't hate everybody, but man, there were people that I got the hate going on, man. I mean, we're going to hate, shake it off. I couldn't shake it off. I was just in the hate gate. You know what I mean? It was just constant. Envious. You see, don't forget where you came from. But, in verse 4 here, beautiful. When God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done.
You know what? We're not saved because of all the good deeds we have done. And God didn't look down from heaven at you and me and say, oh, he's such a basically good person. I think I'll save him. No. We were messed up. And there was nothing that we were doing, you know, by way of, what men or what even we thought of right that saved us. God didn't look down and go, oh, that man, that guy is a gift. No, he goes, I love that guy, and I know he's messed up, but you know what? I can fix that. I can't fix it by putting laws outside of him, but I can fix it by living inside of him through my spirit in his heart. He can't be fixed by doing stuff outwardly and obeying laws. He can only be fixed as he begins to understand my grace and my love and my mercy. And allow that to flow out of him, you see. He saved us not because of the righteous things or the good deeds we have done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, gentleness, humility, kindness should mark our lives as Christian. Not being contentious and being those who are argumentative and always spouting off our opinion with an attitude. If a man or a woman possesses the wisdom of God, gentleness will be the result. James in Chapter 3, verse 17, in verse 18, it says, but the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. There it is again, willing to yield to others. I have my opinions. I don't think we ought to. Yeah, okay. So are you willing to listen to another and maybe even go, well, you know what? Maybe we should try it that way. Willing to yield to others. That means even on the road, which I struggle with that. At times. But that's what we're called to do. It is full, his wisdom is full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. I pray that I can hear this and heed this and put this into effect in my own life increasingly. I pray for those who are being put in the positions in this country politically that they will hear what the Word of God has to say here. This is key. Those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace. As I said to you before, with Trump platform, good. The person, I don't know that he fits this description in any capacity. May it be that I increasingly, by the grace of God, fit this place, this description. You see, peacemakers will do what? They'll plant seeds of peace. They're not always tossing it out, trying to stir it up and keep the turmoil going and the arguing, brewing. That's not what the man or the woman of God is all about. A gentle and kind believer, a wise believer, will not seek revenge out of personal meanness or vengeance. The example? Christ on the cross. They were mocking him. They were crying out, hey, he saved others. Let him save himself. Look at this guy, claims to be Messiah. What a specimen that is hanging there on the cross. Come on, if you're really God, come down from that cross. The men on either side of him start out initially, the two thieves, mocking him. And how did Jesus respond? He could have got down off that cross, did he? No, he didn't even have to get down off that cross and say, you know what, Father, wipe this entire group out right now. Let them fall down on their faces and then just bring about a hurricane or an earthquake to swallow them up. You did that before, Father, in the Old Testament. Remember, why don't you do it again? Did he do that? Did he take vengeance? No, what did he do? Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. He prayed, and he forgave his mockers. Concerning himself, Paul then said in verse 1 there, who in presence am lowly among you. That Greek word for lowly can have both a good, be used in both a good and a bad sense. Christ used it of himself when he said that he was lowly in heart. It's the same word that is used in James 4:10 in the Greek when it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Paul's critics, you see, misinterpreted and misunderstood and misrepresented Paul's humility, his character in that capacity. And in a depreciating way, they accused Paul of being wimpy and faint-hearted, which is not a good characteristic of a true apostle. But he was gentle, he was meek, he was kind, but he was also bold. His critics accuse him of being inconsistent. They said he was lowly or base when he was in Corinth, and bold only when he was writing a letter and away from their presence. According to their criticism, you see, Paul, well, he couldn't talk to them, you see, in the same way when he was with them, and he wouldn't talk to them that way because he was a scaredy cat. So when he was writing a letter and sending it by way of Titus or otherwise, he would write boldly and correct them, you see, and put things out. But when he came and was present with them, this guy's a wimp. Paul, of course, denies their criticism. And know this, as we will see in the coming weeks, there is no contradiction between humility and bold authority in this Apostle Paul. He was demonstrating in him we could see Christ. Christ demonstrated both gentleness and humility and tenderness. And he also demonstrated boldness, didn't he? When it came to the children coming to him, he was gentle and tender and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. And they sensed his kindness and his tenderness. And I can't imagine that Jesus didn't get down like many of us have gotten down on their hands and knees and played with those kids. I mean, yeah, he's the creator, but guess what? He was humble, and I know that he got down on their level and maybe tickled them a little bit and kind of wrestled around in the grass or played in the dirt with them a little bit. I just can't help but think he did that. So on the one hand, we see him relating to the child and welcoming him and tenderly caring for them and being kind when the disciples were saying, get these kids away. Get them out of here. This is God, for goodness sake. What? He can't be bothered with a bunch of kids. But Jesus welcomed them. But that same Jesus, he went into the temple where the money changers were, who were out ripping off the people. And he, in brute strength and power, turned over tables and threw them around and scattered the money. He was no wimp. He displayed tremendous power. You see, that same thing is true of Paul. When he was in Corinth, the first two times, he used a humble approach. That's always the heart of God. You know what? I take no pleasure in having to discipline people or deal with them in a way. I try the approach kindly. Hey, could you do this? Could you do this? Many of us have done this with our kids. Hey, hon, will you take care of this for me and take out the trash for me, please? Okay. But, you know, an hour later, hey, I told you to take out the trash. Did you forget? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Okay, could you take it out now, please? Okay. Another hour later, guess what? We're not going to have the same humble talk. You see, and the words are going to get more bold and firm. Hey, I told you to take out the trash. You haven't done it. You do it right now. I will. No, yeah, you will right now. While I'm standing here watching, I want you to pick it up. I don't prefer that way, but some people and in some circumstances and certain people require that. And so when that is required to get their attention, not out of a kind of wielding my authority and my power, but just out of getting them to learn and discipline, to teach them responsibility and obedience. You see, sometimes you have to get a little bit in their face. But that was never Paul's desire initially, nor should it be ours. You see, he wrote a tearful letter initially. He was forced to demonstrate his apostolic authority. But he's telling them now, if they're questioning that, and for those that would, he's saying, listen, I'll tell you what, they're accusing me of writing a letter because I wrote it tearfully and very straightforwardly, but they're saying, so I'm a wimp because when I show up, I won't be anywhere near. He says, you wait till I show up, and I will show them. You see, they will know, you can rest assured that I am not going to just let this stuff slide. You see, these critics who are accusing Paul charge that Paul's differences in behavior prove that he walked according to the flesh, however he felt, whatever his fears were, you see, and not according to the spirits. So him begging them and pleading with them to submit to his authority, they said is wimpy. He says, okay, well, I'm coming, and I'll take care of that, and they will know when I arrive that, guess what? I'm not afraid to deal with things straightforwardly. And so we'll continue. We'll pick it up here where we left off next time together. But, man, Paul is about to, he really is about here to kind of bring out what really the source of all this trouble and all these problems are. And he's going to talk about the root of the problem, which is sin, and, of course, the sinister serpent that is all about sin, and that's Satan himself. And he's going to paint a real clear picture of what the battle is and what the heart of the matter is. And so we'll pick that up next time together. But for tonight, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. God, I pray that the things that we again have heard by the power of your Holy Spirit, the truth of the scriptures, the words before us, God, that you would continue to transform our hearts, Lord, to change our lives. Lord, as you've given us a new heart, may we be those who are yielded, not allowing the flesh anymore and simply our passions to become slaves to those, but Lord, we would be those who are walking in newness of life, walking, recognizing the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. And thankful, Lord, that when we head down, when we begin to even ponder submitting and yielding to the flesh, that your Spirit is there. He lives in us, and he says, hey, not the right way to go. God, may we be those who don't ignore that warning. May we be those who submit increasingly, that we may grow and that we may show to a watching world your love, your grace, that we may be those who are kind and gentle and humble and not proud and arrogant and argumentative. May we be those who bring peace and sow seeds of peace. Lord, that people might know your person, that person of Jesus Christ living and moving in our lives increasingly. Lord, may we be those who submit to the government. Lord, whatever the outcome of this election, God, we need to submit unless they would ask us to do something that is in direct contradiction to your word, that is sinful. God, help us to be those who are humble, who seek to make peace with those that disagree with us and be kind and gentle and yet at the same time stand for truth. God, only you can give us that ability and balance by your Holy Spirit. So we ask you to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.